Thank you for tuning in to the City Light West Council Bluffs Sermon Podcast. We are a church that exists to multiply disciples and churches that is located in Council Bluffs, Iowa. If you want to learn more about our church, visit citylightwestcb.org or follow us on Facebook at City Light West Council Bluffs and Instagram at City Light West CB.
Check, check. Oh, I haven't turned it on. That's probably the problem.
Hey-o. That's a pretty key part of things. Sorry, I'm just so excited to get in there. So the board games I like to play are these games where there's good guys and bad guys. The good guys don't know who the bad guys are. The bad guys are trying to ruin the game for the good guys. And the good guys, what they're trying to do is find out who the bad guys are before the bad guys ruin the game. How many have played games like this? Games like Mafia or Werewolf or a game I have called Resistance, where you're trying to figure out who the good guys are and the bad guys are. If you've ever thought to yourself, you know, I'd love to have a game night where my blood pressure would rise by about 10,000%. If you've ever wanted to end a game night by arguing with your friends and family, these kind of games are for you. Because like what happens is like you're playing these games and you're looking square in the eye of your mom or your friend or your pastor. And you're asking with all earnestness in your heart, you're looking at me, are you a good guy? And with every intention to deceive you, they look right back at you and they lie straight to your face. I don't know what it says about me, but I love those kinds of games where you're trying to figure out who are the good guys, who are the bad guys. And as I was thinking about it this week, I was thinking about our passage. I was thinking about those kind of games. And what we need to know, church, what chapters 12 and 13 Revelation let us know, first of all, is that we do have a real enemy. And this enemy wants to deceive us and to distract us. And this is no game. His goal is to destroy and consume us. And in our passage, that is made abundantly clear that we have a real enemy. The first part of Revelation, as we read through it, we get to know who God is and we get to know what his followers are called to be. The first half of Revelation, we read about a king who's sitting on a throne, a king over every king, a king over all creation. This king is a lion, fearless and strong, and yet he leads like a slain lamb. He asserts his power through his self-sacrificial love. He builds his kingdom by adopting his enemies into it. And he calls all those who walk with him, everyone who's a follower of the Lamb is called to live in that same way. And if we remain faithful to God, if we submit to him, if we witness to the world about his rule, we will conquer in the same way that he did. That's the first half of the book. And then we move to chapter 12 and we learn about the antagonist in our story. He's been kind of foreshadowed, but not really talked about explicitly in the first half of the book. Chapter 12 is all about our enemy and what he's doing. And he's warring against the Lamb and his followers. And then as we move into chapter 13, it tells us the way in which he attempts to rule over and destroy God's people. So this morning, we're going to spend the majority of our time in chapter 13, but I do want to touch on chapter 12 real quick because it gets us set up. So we start with chapter 12, and there's these three characters in the story. There's a woman, a child, and a dragon. Chapter 12, verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and her head a crown of 12 stars. This woman is representative of God's faithful people. Her description is based on images of God's people in Genesis 37, Isaiah 52, 54, 61, 60, 62, Song of Solomon 6, and earlier in Revelation 2, 3, 4, and 10. This woman is a picture of God's faithful people, both Old and New Testament. And then the second character is this dragon, who is Satan. Revelation 12:9 makes it clear that this is who he was talking about. He was defeated. There was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. That's who this second character is. And the question is, so what is this dragon doing? He is before this woman who's about to give birth so that he might devour the child. It's a gruesome, disgusting, graphic scene, but it's something that actually started all the way back in Genesis 3. When God created mankind, he set man in a perfect world in the middle of the garden where everything was as it should be. But then a serpent entered the picture and convinced Eve to disobey God, and sin was introduced into the world. And as a consequence, God says to this deceiving serpent in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. God says, hey, there will be an offspring from my people who will one day overcome you. This is the story of the Old Testament, where the people of God are awaiting the arrival of this Savior, of this Messiah, of this offspring who will crush the head of Satan. And in response, Satan does whatever he can to disrupt that plan. But in the middle of this fight, the offspring promised in Genesis 3 is born, Jesus Christ. The Messiah was born into the world, the promised one who would stomp out the dragon. And that's exactly what we see happen in Revelation 12, where this war happens and Satan is cast down. Satan is utterly defeated in Jesus' perfect life. In his atoning death and his victorious resurrection, Jesus has conquered our enemy. And this infuriates the dragon. He knows he's living on borrowed time. Because he knows his time is short, he unleashes his anger and fury on God's people, pursuing them and persecuting them. Chapter 12 in a nutshell right there. It's that we have a real enemy. An enemy that aims to steal, to kill, to destroy. An enemy that hates us and hates the God we serve. And he wants to do everything he can to keep us from faithfully following Jesus. Revelation 12:17 describes this when it says, then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. So we have this picture of a dragon standing on the shore of the ocean. And then Revelation 13:1 happens. I saw a beast rising out of that sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. So the dragon calls to these beasts to do his will on the earth. What he is described as doing in chapter 12, warring against the people of God. In chapter 13, we see him do that through his servants, the beasts. And this first beast is a direct allusion to Daniel chapter 7. And what that beast represented in Daniel were the nations that ruled the known world and oppressed God's people. And the beast in Revelation 13 is actually a culmination of all the beasts that Daniel 7 represented. What John does is he mashes together all the imagery from Daniel chapter 7 into one like mega beast in Revelation 13. This beast is a representation of power-hungry, violent, exploitative human governments that exist not just in some distant future, not just in some end times world, but have existed in the past and still exist today. And so for the first century church, this beast was very clearly Rome, who was persecuting and killing the same Christians John is writing to at the time. Yet, it's also more than Rome. It represents all violent, greedy, power-hungry empires throughout human history that are antithetical to the ways of Jesus. There's not some random, like, monstrous beast that one day will be walking the earth deceiving God's people. This is a symbol of something that was true back then. It's been true since then, and it is true now. There are governments and systems. There are cultural values and virtues in every time and every culture that are antithetical to the ways of Jesus. And the work of faithful followers of Jesus, the work of Christians across the globe and across time, is to discern, how am I cooperating with, enabling, or even empowering governments, systems, values, and virtues that are in direct opposition to the ways of Jesus? So before we get there, we have to acknowledge that even in our world, in our country, that there are systems, practices, and values that exist in our context that are antithetical to the kingdom of God. Christians, we are called to be faithful witnesses to the Lamb of God. So we are to call out evil and corrupt business practices that take advantage of slave labor overseas. We are to call out evil and corrupt governments that oppress and dehumanize people. We are to call out policies and politicians who call for endless war and nonstop violence in the name of so-called peace. We are to call out the immorality of sexual perversion and licentiousness. And not only with our voices, but with our lives, we should live our lives accordingly. Instead of giving in to our desire to have the newest, coolest technology that's made with some slave labor from a cobalt mine in Africa. What if we just refuse to upgrade sometimes, right? Who cares for the guy with the 5-year-old iPhone? If it causes a little less demand for some slave labor goods, I think we've done that. We've done a good job. And that's like one super small example, but it's very tangible. It's of just one small injustice in our world that we take for granted. But it also shows that if we want to be faithful witnesses to Jesus, we will have to sacrifice some things. In fact, every way you are called to serve Jesus is a call to self-sacrificial suffering. Every way you are called to serve Jesus is a call to self-sacrificial suffering. So which means if we are not suffering for our witness to Jesus, we are likely not serving Jesus at all. We are serving the beast. Our culture, it values money. Our culture, it values comfort and ease. Our culture values looking out for number one, first and foremost. Our culture values freedom. But when you're generous with your money, you die to your greed. Something you might want to buy, you can't buy anymore because you're giving it away. That's sacrifice. And when you serve, you're dying to your comfort. You're sacrificing the time and the ease of having someone else serve you. When you refuse to partake in office gossip, slandering and stepping on others to get ahead, you might not advance up the corporate ladder as fast as you want to. You have to die to your ambition for the purpose of looking like Jesus. If you want to be accountable to what you're looking at on your computer, you might have to die to some of your privacy and your freedom so that you can have accountability to ensure that you also aren't contributing to a system that contributes directly to addiction, slavery, and takes advantage of vulnerable people. If we are not suffering for our witness to Jesus, we are not serving him. We might be serving the beast. The way of Jesus is loving self-sacrifice, and the way of the beast is self-centeredness. The beast in the first half of chapter 13 is often referred to as the Antichrist. And the Antichrist is usually portrayed as this figure who will at the end days take control of a one world government, proclaim himself to be God, and order everyone to worship him, something like that. But the word Antichrist is actually not found in Revelation. It's found all the way back in 1 John 2:18. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. 1 John was written all the way back in the first century, and John tells his readers, many Antichrists has come. How could it be that an Antichrist could have come 2,000 years ago if this is what this passage is about? Because these are symbols of something that was true back then. It's been true since then, and it is true now. And Emperor Domitian was an Antichrist for the first century Christians. Muhammad was an Antichrist. Hitler is an Antichrist. Now, will there be like one big, bad, final Antichrist? Probably. By definition, someone has to be last. And it seems like Revelation insinuates that. But this book wasn't intended for us to just point out and find some future person that's going to run the world. Revelation is intended for us to look around our world today and ask, where is the spirit of Antichrist moving even now? I. Howard Marshall says this, John has not demythologized the figure of the Antichrist, nor does he deny the future coming of the Antichrist, but he is much more concerned with the present fact of false teachers in the church who have the spirit of Antichrist. And the question I have for us, what makes us think we will be able to spot the final Antichrist if we are blind to the Antichrist already operating in our world today? Because here's the sobering truth we need to come to terms with. Jesus tells us in Matthew 24 that many will be deceived by false teachers, by Antichrist, and by false prophets. What makes us think we are immune to falling for that? In fact, if we think we're immune and we won't be tricked, we won't be deceived, we're probably more likely ripe for the picking. We need to be discerning and careful who we pledge our allegiance to. We shouldn't pledge our allegiance to any country, any politician, any system of government, any policy, or any culture. And we should be quick to pledge allegiance to the kingdom of God, not to the kingdoms of men. As we look down in verse 13:10, it says, if anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is the call for the endurance and faith of the saints. This passage is kind of thrown, this little couple verses is thrown to encourage the church right in the middle of telling them who their enemy is. It's paraphrasing Jeremiah 15:2 and 43:11. And it's meant to remind the readers that we do not fight the beast with the weapons of the beast. Think back to Peter and Jesus when Jesus was arrested. Peter whips out a sword and cuts a guy's ears off. You all know that story? And what does Jesus say to him? Live by the sword, die by the sword. It's the same thing that's happening in our passage. It's a reminder. We don't use the enemy's weapons lest we become like them. The beast fights with deception, power, violence, and oppression. And we fight back, John says, with endurance and faith. We fight back with faithful endurance, putting to death our own sin, loving our enemies, being generous, serving our neighbors, preaching the gospel. That's how we fight this beast. If we want to follow the Lamb, we lead as the Lamb led. We fight the way the Lamb fought. Let's jump to the second half of chapter 13. The second beast. This is the beast from the earth. I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. So a couple things about the second beast. Like the first beast, it serves the dragon. But here it says it looks like a lamb, but speaks like a dragon. meaning it has the appearance of godliness, but their words are from Satan. And the second thing we learn is that their job, their objective, what they are doing is getting people to worship the first beast. Church, beware of charismatic leaders, speakers, politicians, pastors, who may try to portray themselves as followers of Jesus, but their lives and the substance of their message is antithetical to the gospel. They are working for Satan. That's not my judgment on them. That is what Scripture says. 2 Corinthians 11, 14 through 15 says it this way. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Satan is deceptive. He comes and it might sound good on the surface. It might even seem right in the eyes of the world. But you have to remember, like, we belong to the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is this upside down kingdom and has different values than the world does. And so here's how you know someone is of the second beast. Is that they make the world worship the first beast, meaning that they get you to place your hope in earthly governmental powers. Or they get you to trust in cultural values that are antithetical to the kingdom of God. They get you to take your eyes off Jesus and get you to really functionally worship the things of this world. And this in particular is dangerous for us as a church. Because as 21st century Americans, we have turned politics into an idol. It controls the cultural dialogue. It's everywhere. It's on the news. It's on social media. It's in our email inboxes. It's in conversations around the Thanksgiving table. It's in our movies. It's in our media. Everything is about politics now. It's become like a hobby for people. It's everywhere, and it's not abnormal at all for people to say things like, Trump is the only hope for America. Or on the other side, Trump is going to destroy America. Both of these statements are simply trying to get you to place your hope in a certain political party or a certain politician and pull your hope away from the one who is truly sovereign over all. For some, America itself is a city on a hill. We've heard that said, the hope of the world. And that's just not true. That's a perversion of the word of God. The hope of the world is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the light of the world is his church, not America. But what's most terrifying thing and what Revelation warns us and what John warned us in 1 John and what we're warned about in 2 Corinthians is that this beast has infiltrated the churches in many instances. Think about prosperity gospel preachers. They preach the message that Jesus came to make you healthy, wealthy, and happy. These preachers take the American value of wealth, safety, influence, and greed and superimpose it onto the Christian faith. They twist the scripture to sound like Christian doctrine, but it is anything but. They serve the dragon. What about the preachers who have given in to the depravity and licentiousness of our world, meaning that they don't take sin seriously? And at least maybe they just don't know better. Maybe they don't call it out. And at worst, they call what the Bible calls sin righteousness. They serve the dragon. What about the church where the preachers have turned the pulpit into their own personal political platform, proclaiming the excellencies of one certain candidate and calling people to repent from the other, instead of proclaiming the excellencies of God in heaven and calling us to repent from sin? These pastors are serving Satan. They are the second beast. They're getting us to worship anything that is not Christ. And if you're here right now, and you're thinking in your head, well, surely he isn't talking about Pastor so-and-so. Maybe I am. I don't know who you're thinking of right now. I don't know if I even know who they are or not. But if there's pastors in your head that you're curious about when I talk about these descriptions, I probably am talking about them. Like, it's kind of like asking the question, well, should I do X, Y, and Z? Well, if you're asking that question, you probably shouldn't in the first place, you know? Don't be so gullible, or worse, don't be so willingly ignorant to ignore the beast at work. Many will be, and many are deceived by these false teachers. Don't be one of them. Beware of anyone who's trying to pull your affection in any other direction than towards Jesus Christ himself. Avoid any teacher who's trying to get you to place your hope in a political party or politician. Ignore all the voices who are constantly trying to get you to run towards placing your security in money or status or in your own good deeds. Don't put your hope in anything other than the cross of Jesus Christ. Nothing else can deliver on their empty promises. Let's get to verse 16. Revelation 13, 16, it causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. That is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. This is what people often call the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast is often talked about in terms of a number stamped on your forehead or a barcode imprinted on your hand. The COVID vaccine was supposed to be the mark of the beast. Credit cards have been called the mark of the beast. A microchip inserted into your brain has been like, and for the record, all that is ridiculous. The mark of the beast is a reference to the way we think and the way we act. It's on your head. It's on your head. This goes all the way back to Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 6 and verse 8. Let's read it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love your Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. The mark of the beast is a reference all the way back to this Jewish prayer called the Shema. This prayer was to be on their hands and their heads so that the Shema prayer could guide every thought and every action. And some ancient Orthodox Jews actually took this seriously, as they literally bind leather boxes with this scripture inside. They would tie themselves while they prayed. And so here's the truth we need to know about the mark of the beast. We are all marked by something. The things we think and the way those things impact the way we act. Our ideologies and our actions, they show the world who we serve. We're all marked by something. The question is, are you marked by the beast or are you marked by God? Revelation 7:3, that followers of Jesus will have their heads sealed by him, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads. Revelation 22:4 says that new creation, when God's people live in intimate proximity to God, they will see God's face and his name will be on their forehead. The mark of the beast is not some physical stamp that aligns you with Satan. It's a warning for us to be careful about how we think and to be careful about the things that we do. We don't need to wait till the end times to bear the mark of the beast. Some of us are living with the mark right now. And the call this morning is to turn from your sin, turn from your selfishness, turn from your apathy, turn from your greed, and instead be marked with humility, self-control, gentleness, generosity, and love. Be marked more by your allegiance to Jesus than your allegiance to anything else in this world. We need to guard ourselves against the practices of Satan even today, lest he deceive us into thinking or acting against the will of Christ. In our sin, we are tempted to follow the beast. Like, let's be honest. In our sin, we are tempted to promise the beast. Someone promises you, I'll bring you wealth. I'm going to protect your interests. I'm going to create a safe world for your children. It's really easy to trust in institutions or people who tell you that. Our sinful hearts are easily deceived. And selfishly, we want those things for ourselves. And thus, we are tempted to trust in, to hope in those people or things instead of trusting in Jesus and what he has called us to. So we need to guard ourselves from the lies that the world is telling us. Be careful not to place your hope in anything other than God alone. That leads us into the number of the beast itself, 666. As we look back over Revelation 12 and 13, we see this beast, the dragon, and the two beasts. They have a lot of imagery around them that reflect the Trinity. And so this is like this unholy trio. It mirrors the Holy Trinity, but at every point, they are counterfeits, frauds. They are fakes. There's been tons of ink spilled on trying to use the number 666 as some sort of code to figure out who the Antichrist is. But what this number is trying to communicate is the complete incompleteness of the Holy Trinity of chapter 12 and 13. The number 7 in Revelation is symbolic for completeness. And I'm about to blow your mind, but the number 6 is one less than 7. Thus, 6 is symbolic of the incompleteness of the beast. The number 666 speaks to the cheap knockoff that the beast is. All the things that we are tempted to hope for are but cheap knockoffs of what Jesus offers us in himself. All the wealth in the world is not comparable to the inheritance of those who are adopted into the family of God. All the security in the world is not comparable to the safety that all God's children will experience eternally. All the promise in the world will never live up to the assurance of God's presence with us always. They are cheap knockoffs. They are empty. They are incomplete. And as Philippians 3:8 says, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Like Jesus is better than all that stuff. Right-wing politics, left-wing politics, Trump, Biden, money. It's all a cheap knockoff. It's nothing compared to knowing Jesus, trusting in him, the one who is truly king over all creation. So for us, all the promises that you're about to be sold in these upcoming elections, all the safety promised to you in a new promotion, all the love you feel in admiration from the crowd, all the confidence you feel when you show off your newest purchase, all the ecstasy you feel when you take that drug, it is nothing but a cheap knockoff. It is not even worth to be compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. They aren't in the same ballpark. In Christ, we are secure. We are held in the hands of the very one who created the world. In Christ, we are saved. Nothing can snatch us out of those hands. In Christ, we experience the affirmation of our Heavenly Father to his beloved children, who will one day relish in the affirmation, well done, good and faithful servant. In Christ, we can have confidence and assurance because he is eternal and steadfast and faithful. His word never returns void. His presence never leaves us and his love never ends. Nothing compares to knowing the joy of the very one who created you and to know the very purpose for which you created. In Christ, we can be made complete. In Christ, our shame is washed away. In Christ, our frailty is replaced with eternality. In Christ, we have life, life abundantly, and life eternally. And in light of that, what can the beast offer me? How could I tempted to be follow him? He's nothing but a cheap substitute. He's the off-brand. I have everything I need in Christ Jesus. Back in college, I got a job at a bank. I worked there for about a year, like my junior year of college. And what was funny is I showed up on my first day to work, and the guy who hired me, the manager, and the assistant manager decided that that day would be the day that they just didn't show up to work and quit. And so I show up to work. There's nobody. They're already short-staffed. That's why they're hiring me in the first place. So there's nobody to train me. Everybody's scrambling, doesn't know what's going on. And so what they do is immediately they hand me a bucket of cash and say, here's how you do a transaction. Take care of all the easy ones. You'll be okay. We'll get to all the training later. And that's not a good idea, by the way. Don't do that. Because here's the thing. I didn't know. And now I'm telling all of you why you shouldn't rob a bank. But like in each bank teller's cash drawer, there's a small stack of money called bait money. And that money is not real money. And there are serial numbers on that money that helps people track if someone stole this money, where did it come from, and all that stuff. And so I'm here and I'm like out of 20s in my drawer. But I look over in this whole other separate drawer, there's these nice new crisp 20s. I'm like, ooh, okay, perfect. I'll just get some later. Here's a 20. So my very first day of work, I gave some poor, unsuspecting person a $20 bill that was completely fake. And now how far that 20 went, I don't really know. And hopefully that woman didn't get in any trouble. But the point is, I couldn't tell the difference between the real thing and the fake thing. Looking back, it's pretty obvious those were fake bills. As I worked there and I handled stacks of cash every day, it was pretty obvious to see that those were fake. But at the time, I couldn't tell because I was not that well acquainted with the real thing. And like as I went to training, as I worked there, what I learned was how to spot a counterfeit bill. And the way they did that was not by studying the counterfeit, it was by studying the real thing. The more familiar I got with the real dollar bills, the easier it was to know when there was something fake in my hands. The way to spot a counterfeit is to know intimately the real thing. And that is why we take communion every week. Because all the lies the world is trying to tell us, all the promises given to us by power-hungry men and women, all the sin we are tempted to fall into, all the twisted words of false teachers, they become obvious when we hold them up to the light of the cross. On the cross, we see Jesus fully. When we see the Lamb of God slain for the sin of the world, we see God as He is. When we see how He loved His enemies, when we see how he endured suffering, when we see how He remained obedient to God in the midst of it all, and we see that He did with joy, when we see that, we see Him clearly. And as we put that picture of Jesus up, as we see the God of the universe giving His life to reconcile His creation back to Himself, when we put that picture up against the perverse, violent, greedy, self-centered, hollow lies of the world, we will see it for what it is: the beast. And as we look at the cross, we're reminded how it is that followers of Jesus are to live, how we can be marked as followers of the Lamb. The way of the Lamb is self-sacrifice motivated by love. Everything else is an empty, worthless counterfeit. In communion, we are invited to experience a meal that represents the foundational truth of all existence, the beautiful truth of the gospel, that God, in His great love for us, sent His Son to earth to live a perfect life and yet die a sinner's death in our place. For all who trust in Jesus, the judgment for our sin was placed on Him. And in exchange, we are given Jesus' perfect life in our column so that we might be reconciled to God, so that we might be forgiven for our sin and be brought to life as Jesus was. It is in the cross of Christ that we have hope. We have no hope to do enough good deeds to reach God. We have no hope in earning enough money to buy our way in. We have no hope to putting the right governmental structures in place or voting the right way. Like, that gains you no righteousness before God. We're all hopelessly stuck in our sin. But because God loves you so much, he came to this earth. He lived a perfect life and died on the cross in your place so that you could know him, so that you could be reconciled to him, so you could inherit all the promises he gives you, so that you might know real life, so that you might know the real thing, so that you can run from the counterfeits and their empty promises and run into the arms of the everlasting God. That's what we celebrate in communion. That the God of the universe made a way for us to be reconciled to him, that we might have life, life abundantly, and life eternally. And that hope inspires us to walk in accordance with the gospel, doing the things that Jesus did, fighting the way that Jesus fought, loving self-sacrifice, even in the face of suffering. So as we move into a time of communion, we're going to break the bread that represents his body that was broken. We're going to dip it in the juice that represents his blood that was shed. For all who are followers of Jesus, may we again gaze upon the cross of Christ and see the only hope for humanity. May we see him resurrected, ruling and reigning as king over all kings. And may we place our hope there. And for all in this room who don't know Jesus, but you're looking around the world and you're saying, there's got to be more than this. I have good news. You're right. This world is offering nothing but an empty counterfeit. It all falls short. None of it is worth compared to knowing the excellencies of God who created you, so that you might be reconciled to him, so that his Holy Spirit might live in you, that you might die to your sin and live for righteousness. This is the hope of the gospel that we celebrate at communion. Let's pray.
Thank you again for listening. This podcast is not intended to serve as a substitute for gathering with a local body of believers, but as a resource that encourages and empowers you to follow Jesus as your heart is pointed towards the gospel. If you want to learn more about our church, visit citylightwestcb.org.